Open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 4. We're in this series we're calling King Jesus. It's a Gospel of Matthew study. And we're in chapter 4, starting with verse 12 this morning. So if you have it on your phone anymore, when I'm out and about, I have my Bible always with me on my phone. So if you don't have a phone Bible app, that's a really cool thing to have. If you want a paperback Bible, we've got Bibles. If you have your Bible to take notes in, that's always a good thing, a real physical Bible. Now's the time to raise your hand, okay? And I'll be opening that up to Matthew 4. Pull the message notes out. I'm going to start by just reading the passage we're looking at today, and then we're going to pray, and then we'll just jump in. So let's pray. Father, well, let's read, and then we'll pray. You can never pray too much. Now, verse 12, when he heard that John had been arrested, Jesus withdrew into Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. And that is the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. And for those dwelling in the region and shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. And from that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Now, it's interesting to note, that's the same message that John, his forerunner, John the Baptist as we know him, was sharing with the people back in John chapter 3. You can read about that, Matthew chapter 3. While walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who's called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, "Follow me, and I'll make you fishers of men." Immediately, they left their nets and followed him. And going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James the son of Zebedee, and John his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father. I just added the doodah to see if you're paying attention. First service didn't get it either. I guess I needed it. It's my delivery. Mending their nets. And he called them, and immediately they left their boat and their father and followed him. Let's pray. Father, we are so thankful you haven't left us in the dark. We're so thankful we have the word about Jesus, the truth about Jesus, and it changes our lives. So today, like every Sunday, Father, when we come together, we know you're here in a special way through your Spirit to give us insight. We pray for that. We pray for eyes to see, ears to hear, hearts that would be open to really receive what it is that you want each of us to take away and apply to our lives this day. As we look at this example to us of what it means to really give your life to Jesus, may we give our lives to him once again as Lord of Lords and King of Kings. We pray this in his name. Amen. Now, as we get started this morning, I thought a question would be good to consider, and that is this. What comes to your mind when you hear the word Christian? Now, stop and think about that. Let that sink in. When you hear the word Christian, now, I know you are in church this morning, and many of you have a lot of good insight into what a Christian is. But just close your eyes and think. When you hear the word Christian, let's say, put yourself in the place of someone in our world today, in our culture today, and they hear the word Christian. What comes to mind? Well, some of us would say, when I hear Christian, I think of that person who follows Jesus, or that person who believes in Jesus, that person who believes he is the Savior. He is the Messiah, the one that God promised to save us from our sins. Or I believe he's that, but I also believe he's the maximum authority in our life, the ultimate authority, the one who directs people. Some of you, you know, have the good understanding of that, is putting Jesus first in everything. A lot of people in our society, though, you say the word Christian, and they'll say, well, I think Christians are simple-minded idiots who, basically are narrow-minded and legalistic and out of touch with reality. And they use religion as a crutch to lean on when they're not strong enough on their own. And Christians are, you know, judgmental, and Christians are legalistic, and Christians are against things. They're against having fun. They're against each other. You know, a lot of people have a serious baggage when it comes to the word Christian. Now, here's what's interesting, is that Jesus never called anyone to be a Christian. You're going, huh? He never said to anyone, be a Christian. Actually, if you have your Bibles opened, keep your finger there in Matthew 4. We'll come back, because that's our text. So I want you to see the first time the word Christian appears in the Bible. It's in Acts chapter 11. I want you to see this with your own eyes. If you have your Bibles, open to Acts 11, verse 26. The phrase Christian was first used early on to make fun of those who would follow Jesus. It was a derogatory term. Actually, you can see it in Acts 11. Here's what it says. It was used by people outside the community of Jesus to refer to the people inside the community of Jesus. Because there it says, and in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. Now, scholars will tell you that's a passive form of that word. And what it means is the Christians weren't calling themselves Christians in Antioch. The people outside the Christian community, those who followed Christ, called them Christians. It was almost like mini-me's, like, oh, there's the little Christs. Those are the people who are associated with that guy. It wasn't a beloved term. In fact, in all the Bible, guess how many times the word Christian appears? Only three times. But you say, well, then if the Christians didn't call themselves Christians, those first Christians, what did they call themselves? Well, look at Acts 11, 26, the verse we just looked at. It says, and in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. Now, the word disciple actually occurs a total of 281 times in the Bible. And in the Gospel according to Matthew alone, it appears 73 different times. That's an amazing thing. It's the only name for Christ's followers that we have in the Gospels. Disciple. So it's really important that we understand what a disciple is. Now, although the word disciple isn't mentioned until the next chapter, Matthew chapter 5 at the beginning, you see the word appear for the first time. Here in our text today, we see the first disciples of Jesus, and we can learn an awful lot about what following Jesus as a disciple looks like and is to be like. So that's why we're going to drill down on this. Now, the Greek word for disciple, methetes, means literally a follower, a student of, a learner from. Now, when we think of student, when we think of learner, I can't help but think of a classroom and a desk and, you know, a formal education that way. But this is not what this word disciple, follower means. It means someone who connects with a teacher, a leader, in such a way that their lives merge together. In that day, rabbis would have disciples, and Jesus was called a rabbi. And those disciples would live with their teacher, their master. They would walk where they walked, hear what they spoke, repeat what they said. They would totally come under the influence of and the direction of their master, in that case, their rabbi. And so to be a disciple of Jesus means one who follows Jesus. Such a rich word compared to Christian. A disciple is someone who follows Jesus, that he is their leader in life. He is their authority in life. What he says goes. Who he is, they strive to become like. Does that make sense? And so the call of Jesus that we see here, he calls the first disciples, Peter, Andrew, James, and John. Those are the first he calls. And here's what we find out about them. What did they do for a living? They were fishermen. Now, how many of you knew that? Raise your hand. Okay. Here's our danger this morning. Because we've known this for so long, it becomes old hat. Because we have grown up, many of us have grown up in the church with the flannel graphs in Sunday school, and there's the fishermen, and they follow Jesus, and we don't realize how shocking and surprising this is, that the master of the universe calls people like fishermen to follow him. Because we would assume he would recall the religious leaders to follow him, right? That he would go after the elite in the society to follow him. Write down this down if you're taking notes. Fishermen, these are working class people. And he issues a call to them. It's an amazing thing. In fact, John MacArthur says it this way. God skipped all the wise of the day. The great scholars were in Egypt. The great library was in Alexandria. The great philosophers were in Athens. The powerful were in Rome. He passed over Herodotus, the historian, and Socrates, the great thinker, and Julius Caesar. He chose people so ordinary, it is comical. No rabbis, no teachers, no religious experts, not even a synagogue ruler is in the bunch of disciples that he calls. Most of them are fishermen. One of them is an ex-crooked IRS agent. Another is a former terrorist, Simon the Zealot, used to go around with a group that liked to kill people. I'm telling you and me, we got to see this again with fresh eyes. This is amazing, radical stuff we're reading here. Jesus calls these guys. They're not the A team. They're not even the B team. They might be the D or the F team. And he's calling these guys. Later in Acts chapter 4, back later on, Jesus has lived his life, has fulfilled his ministry, went to the cross, died on it to save us, rose from the dead to show that he is authority over all, arises and goes back to the Father. He sends the Holy Spirit. The church explodes and starts reaching people. And in Acts chapter 4, Acts, the history of the early church, in Acts 4, you have a couple of these guys, Peter and John, who are brought before the Supreme Court of their day on charges that they're preaching Jesus to the Jewish people. If you were here last Sunday, you heard Maj preach about how it's illegal in Israel even to this day to preach and tell people about Jesus to Israelis who, if they say, I don't want to hear anything about it, you've got to stop or they'll take you to court. Not much has changed over 2,000 years. They're brought before the Sanhedrin. And guess what it says? It says there in Acts 4 that when the Sanhedrin, the Supreme Court, saw their courage, they realized they were unschooled, ordinary men, D-group people. And here's what they saw. It says they were astonished, they were shocked, because they were so powerful. And they took note that these men had been with Jesus. You see, Jesus doesn't choose the talented. He chooses to call the willing. He chooses to reach out to those who will answer his call. And oftentimes, the more gifted and talented you are as a person, the more full of yourself you are. And the less likely you are to lean into the power of Jesus. Jesus' strength and power is greatly shown, and most often shown in weakest of vessels, because it's greater to have his power working in the weakest of vessels than the most talented person working on his own or her own, you see. And so he's going after people who will just listen and respond and follow. And so again, at its most basic level, it's a call, here it is, to follow Jesus. Two simple words he says to Peter, follow, and Andrew, follow me. So in a very real sense, Christianity really, in essence, isn't a religion. It's not a philosophy. It's a person. It's all about knowing and having a relationship with a person, Jesus. One person put it this way that I read this week. There's a big difference between admirers and followers. An admirer is impressed. A follower is devoted. Many people admire Jesus, but a few devoted themselves to him, who would pay any price, who would do whatever he wanted them to do, go wherever he wanted them to go, give whatever he said to give, and to become everything he said for them to become. So this morning, simply, we want to look at what it means to answer the call of Jesus, to follow him. Notice on your outline, right off the bat, it's a call, first of all, to repent. Look at verse 17, Matthew 3, 17. From that time on, Jesus began to preach, saying, repent. Why? For the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Same message of John the Baptist in Matthew chapter 3, verse 2. Now, circle the word repent. Repent simply means turn around and go in a different direction. Metanoia means you have a change of mind about something. In other words, you realize you're wrong and that God is right. You realize you're going your way. God says, turn around and stop going your way and start going my way. And it's not just a change of mind and heart, but it evidences itself in behavior and action. It's not just kept up here. It comes out in how you behave towards other people, how you treat other people, how you treat God, how you look at God, how you look at yourself. It's a total change of orientation. That's what the word means, repentance, metanoia. And where he says, you need, and it makes sense, right? If you're going to follow Jesus, you got to stop following yourself or someone else and start actually following him. It's part of what repentance is all about. Secondly, notice it's also a call to leave some things behind. Leave some things behind. Now, what did Peter and Andrew and James and John literally leave behind in the text? They left what? Their nets. They left their boats. Now, those nets and boats represented what? Their livelihood, their career. They weren't on vacation, fishing on vacation. It wasn't a hobby to them. It was what they lived by, what they were good at. Now stop and think about that. They walked away from that because Jesus said, follow me. There was a leaving behind of those things. What's also interesting to me, in the case of James and John specifically, besides leaving their nets and boats behind, what else did they leave behind? Look at the text. They left their dad behind. Now, how important is family to us? Very important. How important was it back then in the first century, in that culture? It was basically everything. So they leave their livelihood behind, their sense of identity, their sense of security. They leave their family behind. I mean, they're leaving some major things behind them, all in order to follow Jesus. He comes walking along the beach and says, hey, follow me. Doesn't Jesus have an interesting way to interfere in our lives? Have you noticed that? Jesus interferes. He comes walking into our lives and he says the same thing to us. Will you follow me? Will you all follow him? Will I follow him? In order to follow Jesus, he has to take precedence over everything. In other words, following Jesus means we subject everything under his direction, under his authority. We forsake all that he's forbidden and we pursue all that he's prescribed. Someone put it this way, Jesus doesn't want to be added to your plate of projects. He wants to take the place of the plate. You know, a lot of Christians want to add Jesus to their life so it becomes the best, their best life ever. And they just want to add Jesus here and there where they think he'll be able to help them out. And yet Jesus says, hey, I want you to recenter everything around me and let me help you decide what stays and what goes as I become the center of your life, the core of your life. And so following Jesus means we're going to have to drop some nets and we've got to walk away from some boats. Now, what are those nets to you this morning? What's the boat or the net that Jesus sees that you have a death grip on and he wants you to follow him, but you won't let go of that thing and he keeps you from following him? I don't know. It might be something different for all of us. I mean, for instance, for some of us, it's things. Our society has so brainwashed us to say your security and your value is found in the stuff that you have. Remember the old bumper sticker, he who dies with the most toys, what? Wins. It's all about this stuff or that stuff. And you find your sense of security and self-worth in stuff. And some of us are not following Jesus because we want to hold on to our stuff too much. We want to hold on to that net. Maybe for others of us, it's people. People can be your net that he's asking you to drop and leave behind. What do I mean? There might be someone in your life that you like so much. There might be someone in your life that you love to hang out with so much, and that it, you know that if you get serious about following Jesus, that's going to distance you from that person. Not that you want them to forsake you, but you know they're not on the same page with you as far as Jesus goes. And if you get serious about following Jesus and putting him at the center of your life, it's going to somewhat alienate them, and so you're afraid to let go of that net and really follow because of that relationship. If you're a high school student, middle schooler in here this morning, you may be the only person in your whole school who chooses to follow Jesus. And you might be labeled, therefore, as a religious nut or the religious kid or the virgin on campus. And you're going to be willing to not be intimidated by that to a point where it keeps you from following. I mean, you can be afraid, you can be scared and all that. But if it keeps you from following Jesus, it's a net you got to let go of. For some of us in this place, it might be our income. The Bible teaches in unequivocal terms that we're to give our first and best to God, which usually for Christians starts with that first part of our income, the 10%, the tithe. But this is an area I see so many Christians demonstrate that they have never really become disciples of Jesus, followers of Jesus, just let go of their purse strings, let go of their wallets and say, okay, whatever you want, God, it's yours. So what net or boat is God calling you to leave behind? The call of Jesus involves us dropping some nets. But also, notice on your outline, it also involves us taking up a task. That's the next thing we see in this text. Verse 19, taking up a task. And we see it there in verse 19. Follow me, Jesus says, and I will make you what? A fisher of men. He's talking to fishermen. If he was talking to bakers, he might have used a different illustration. I don't know what that would have been, but it sure works nice because Jesus was all about gathering people to himself. Like a fisherman would gather fish into his boat, Jesus was on a mission to gather people into relationship with him. What's he say? The Son of Man, referring to himself, came to seek and to save what? the lost. That's my mission, is to reach out to people who don't know God, who are far from God, and bring them into God. And he says, if you follow me, I'm going to teach you how to take part in that same purpose. I'm going to show you how to take part in becoming a gatherer of people into the kingdom of God, into the community of Christ. What an amazing offer for Jesus, the master fisher of men, to teach us how to fish. Because Luke 6:40 says, Jesus speaking, the disciple is not above the teacher, but everyone who is fully trained will be like their teacher. And Jesus says, you follow me, and I'm going to teach you how to help other people follow me. And he gives us the Great Commission in Matthew 28. Turn there, if you would. If you have your Bibles, turn over to Matthew, the end of the book, all the way at the last chapter. Look at the Great Commission Jesus gives. He orders us to make disciples. It's a commission he gives. It's not the great favor he asks. It's not the great suggestion. It's the Great Commission. And here's what it says. Go into all the world and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And behold, I'm with you always to the very end of the age. Now, in the Greek, the words go. Here's where, if you want to circle some words, if you circle the word go, go into all the world, circle the word go, and circle the word baptizing, and circle the word teaching. Those are participles. That part of the language that referred to some actions. But the imperative is the make disciples statement. So the imperative, the commission, is you make disciples. And you do that by going. You do that by baptizing them. You do that by teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. By the way, class, how long does it take to learn to do everything that God commands? More than this lifetime, right? It takes more than just this lifetime. We're going to fully be known and we'll know in heaven and in eternity, but not now. It's a constant thing. But it's going and baptizing, teaching, all to lead us in our effort to follow Jesus' example of reaching people and make them followers, disciples of Jesus. Make disciples. And that's not just written to me as a pastor or to the church in general. It's written to all of us as followers of Jesus, if you're a follower. Your task is to help people follow Jesus too. It's that simple. Sometimes, notice this one on your outline, next thing about answering the call of Jesus to follow, sometimes following Jesus won't make sense. How many of you have ever discovered that personally in your own experience? Now, let me say this. Following Jesus, in reality, makes the most perfect sense of anything, right? That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about from our human perspective. How many of you have found that following Jesus sometimes does not make sense at all? You're going, I don't want to do that. Why? Because it doesn't make sense to me. And that's going to happen all the time. So get used to it. Get used to it. When it doesn't make sense and you want to argue, just remember who you want to argue with. You're going to lose that argument. Actually, before Jesus had Peter and the others leave their nets and their boats, he instructed them in how to use them for his purpose. Now, we don't find it here, but if you have your Bibles, keep something in Matthew 4. Go over to Luke chapter 5, because the Gospels are like four different vantage points of the same thing, the life and ministry of Jesus, right? And if you've ever been witness to an event and you share what you saw at the event and someone on the other side of the room or the other side of the street shares what they see, they saw in that event, they're going to see the same things, but they're also going to see things that aren't the same because they're at a different angle. Does that make sense? So here you have Luke's gospel, and it says there was a time before Matthew 4, or right before Matthew 4, that we read about, Jesus got into Peter's boat and said to him, this is before he says, come and be my disciple, put out into deep water and let down the nets for a catch. And Simon answered, Master, you're the boss, you're the master, but we've worked hard all night and haven't caught anything. And guess what, Jesus? We're the professionals. We know what we're doing. And now's not the right time of day anyway to catch fish. We went at the prime time early in the morning and there wasn't a bite. And now you're telling us at midday to let down the nets? Now here's where it gets interesting. What's he basically saying? That doesn't make what to me? That doesn't make sense, Jesus. But notice Peter's posture. He says, but, that's a big but. You heard it here. Because you say so, I'll let down the nets. It's crazy. I'm a professional, you're not. leave it in the hands of the professional Jesus. But if you insist, I think it's crazy. It doesn't make sense, but I'll do what you say. That's important, folks. And I hope there's a big theater in heaven to watch movies. How many of you hope there's a theater in heaven to watch movies? Especially, I want to see reruns of things in history that I wasn't there for, like this. Wouldn't this be great to see what this looked like? Because let me read it to you. Close your eyes if you need to. Imagine this. Peter's response. Okay. When they had done so, they caught such a large number of fish that their nets began to what? Break. And not only that, they hurried and filled the two boats so full that they began to sink. And that's when Peter drops to his knees and says, "Get away from me. I'm a sinful person." In light of the power and the presence of Jesus, when he finally gets it who he is, he's humbled. He's humbled. And that's when Jesus in Luke actually extends the call and says, "Hey, you've been fishing for fish. I'm going to teach you how to fish for men. Follow me." Why? Because he doesn't go after the A team, folks. He goes after the B and the C and the D team, those who are willing enough to drop their nets and follow, who know they're not all that, who know they are helpless and hopeless without God. It's just amazing to me. Following Jesus always starts with letting down the nets when and where he tells you to let down your nets. Before they walk away from the nets, God's saying, "I'm worthy enough to follow even before you start dropping things. I'm willing to show you how worthy I am of you following me. I'm going to show you I'm the expert fisherman. I'm the expert baker. I'm the expert in everything. Don't trust yourself, right? Trust in him." Faith is trusting God enough to do what he says. Trusting God is the most logical thing we can do. John Laxton is one of the board members of the Billy Graham Association. He wrote this article this week. I want to read a part of it to you. It's written in light of these high-profile Christians. Have you been paying attention the last couple weeks? It's been reported that some of these high-profile Christian songwriters and authors and pastors have chosen not to keep following Jesus, but now they're walking away from Jesus, right? They're not following. Now they're going, we were wrong. We've lost our faith. We're falling away, right? Well, here's what he writes about that. Listen to this. Another high-profile Christian voiced his decision to fall away from faith, being named Marty Sampson and along with Joshua Harris. The bottom line is that when our lives are centered around feelings, they become shaky. But when our lives are centered around faith in Christ, they become secure. At the heart, the Christian faith runs counterculture to many of these mortar shells in our culture. And what I think happens is that over time, these shells have a tendency to test the faith of Christians by tempting them to take their eyes off Jesus. All the reasons why they are leaving the faith or struggling with the faith have little to do with the actual essence of the Christian faith, Jesus. His life, his death, his burial, his resurrection, his ascension. Without knowing these men, the writer says, it seems that what transpired, and we will continue to see it in the lives of others as we move further into the century, is that they grew weary trying to understand, interpret, communicate, and explain the infinite through the lens and to the lives of the finite. And as a result, focusing on the secondary and tertiary issues of the Christian faith allowed their eyes to wander from the author and perfecter of the faith. I understand the emotions, the doubts, the skepticism that such a congested, chaotic environment can cause, and I truly believe there's no shame in doubting, questioning, wrestling, and even struggling with the unknowns of how our faith intersects with a broken and finite world. On the other hand, let me remind us that lying at the core of our faith is the King of Glory, who died, was buried, rose from the dead, and sits at the right hand of God, and he is in the process of making all things new. You see, we'll get off. We'll start following something else if we start following our feelings. If you've ever driven with me anywhere, you probably know I'm a geographical moron. I can get lost going to the bathroom. You put me somewhere and say, "Now, get back to where you were." I'll go, "Which way is that again?" Now, Don, my father-in-law, and by the way, I'm mentioning his name, and he comes up to me between services. And he says, "You owe me $10. Well, one, it's only $5 if I mention one of my kids' names in a sermon. Sorry, pal. You're still taking me out to lunch. Okay. You can turn this guy around any which way, drop him off, and he's like a homing pigeon. I mentioned that. Like, I've tried to get rid of him, and he keeps coming back. No, I'm teasing. No. Don, he'll get me. But no, I'm serious. This guy, I don't understand it. He's got this gift. He can just, how many of you are gifted that way? Okay, I need to hang out with you. How many of you are kind of like me? It's like, I get turned around. Okay. Now, one of the greatest inventions of all time is Waze, or these apps, right, the GPS. When I first was introduced to Waze, I was a doubter. And the first time that voice of an Australian lady told me to take this or go here, I doubted, and I said, I know better. We were coming home from the Dodger game late on a Friday night, a couple years ago, and it said, go way out here. I'm going, that's not how I get home. It's 11:30 on a Friday night. I know how to get home, the quickest route, the 101, you know. Sharon was in another car. She got home an hour before I did. Because she listened to Waze. And she said, I thought you got Waze. I said, I do. But I didn't listen. I didn't believe it. I didn't believe her. And we got stuck in traffic because they close down freeways and they do these overnight construction things. Ever since then, even when it hasn't made sense, I have learned to listen to that authority. And it has saved me all kinds of time. And I'm telling you and me that there's going to be times when everything in you says, that's stupid. I'm not going to surrender that. I'm not going to go that way, Jesus. I know better. And all the time, you're wrong, wrong, wrong. And Jesus is right, right, right. And we live in a culture, folks, it's getting harder. Have you noticed that? It's getting harder. And it's only going to be more difficult in the days and years ahead to keep focusing on the clear voice of our authority and forgetting what our feelings tell us, what society tells us, but it's worth it. So here's the last one. It will be this call of God, following after God, will be increasing and advancing in our lives. The more we follow him, the better we'll follow him. We're never going to be perfect. We're going to be stumbling here and there. But the more you follow him, the better you follow him. You increase your ability to follow him. And here's why I say that. Look at verse 19 of Matthew 4. Jesus says, come, follow me, and I will send you out to fish for people, right? Fisher of men. Verse 20, at once, Peter and Andrew left their nets and followed him. Circle that phrase, at once. At once. It happened right then. And then, going from there, he saw two other brothers, James and John, and they're in the boat with their dad Zebedee, preparing their nets, and Jesus called them, and verse 22 says, and what? Immediately, circle that word, immediately, they left the boat and their dad and followed him. I mean, it gives that verse by itself, that text, gives this impression that those four guys go from 0 to 60 in 2.5 seconds in their following Jesus, right? He says, follow me, boom, they're gone. But that's not what happened. This is not the first encounter. It's not like they got the Vulcan eye glare or whatever that, you know, Jesus, here, follow me. I mean, it almost seems like that, right? But that's, we know, because look, write this down. Look it up, John 1, John chapter 1. One day, John the Baptist is standing with a couple of his disciples, one of them being one of these four guys we're reading about here, Andrew, Peter's brother, and he points to Jesus and says, hey, behold, guys, there's the Lamb of God. And so those two follow Jesus and spend the day with him. They hang out with Jesus that day. And Peter is brought to him by Andrew. Andrew goes and says to Peter, hey, we found the Messiah. And he brought Peter to Jesus in John chapter 1. Jesus looked at him and said, you are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas, which means Peter. And then in Luke chapter 4, before that great haul of fish we just read about in Luke 5, one day Jesus is hanging out with Peter and he goes to Peter's house where Peter's mother-in-law is sick with a fever and he heals her. And so understand, there's been interaction between these guys and Jesus for some time. We don't know how much, but I'll tell you this, enough time to the point when Jesus says, hey, drop it now and follow me. They can do it because they have enough evidence to go on. So the question for us is, so what do we do? And it depends. Where are you, do you need to increase and advance in your following of Jesus? I mean, are you someone who's been a Christian all these years because you were raised in America? and you believe in Jesus and apple pie and baseball, because that's just what we do as Americans? Or have you become a disciple, a real follower of Jesus? Because Jesus says, follow me. Pick up your cross daily and come follow me. And he says, hey, I paid the price for you to be totally forgiven before God. I've lived the life you're called to live but haven't lived. And now I've died the death you all were destined to die but now don't have to because I've taken the rap for you. And you accept that and you enter into this life of following Jesus, this life of discipleship, following after. And part of that, the pinnacle of that is becoming like Jesus in your purpose. And Jesus said, I came to seek and save the lost. That means we came to follow in his steps to become fishers of men to help other people know him. So what does that mean for you this morning? Have you fully engaged in the mission of Jesus? Here's what we can do. If you haven't done this already, maybe during this time of response, we're going to enter into a time of response when we get to sing songs of praise to God and thank him for what he's done for us on the cross, and communion's available for believers in him. People are available on the sides of the room to pray with you. Maybe you came with someone or you know someone who you would want to pray with. You can take that time during this season we're moving into. But maybe for some of you, here's a challenge. Think through and say, God, who do you want me to start helping to find Jesus? Who do you want me to start reaching out to and start developing our relationship to where I can introduce them to Jesus Christ? I can at least start finding out if I can share with them who Jesus is. I can start praying for them for opportunities that God will let me have an opportunity to share with them about what I've experienced with Jesus. That one person or three people, whatever it is, maybe God's going to put it on your heart and say, I'm going to get serious about this. I'm going to stop just being a Christian, I'm going to start being a disciple, a real follower of Jesus. And this fall, we're going to be offering training on how to become a better disciple maker, how to make disciples, because that's the task of the church, right? To make disciples. Maybe you need to write on your connection card, just if you want to say, you're saying, I want to help people. I just don't know what to do. I don't know what to say. I don't know how to even start, but I want to. If that's in your heart, would you just write disciple making on that connection card? Because we're going to put together some training. And we've already done some training with some people, and we're going to keep helping people be trained better and better how to reach out to people and say, here's Jesus, and he's who I've discovered makes life worth living. Here's how you can follow him too. So Father, we pray that you'll use this church, use your body in this place, use disciples in this church to make more disciples, who will in turn make more disciples. Because that's your purpose and that's your plan. Father, forgive us for becoming complacent in our efforts to reach people for Christ and to see them become followers of Christ. Thank you for your grace that even now we get to look forward to this fall and this next week to start praying for somebody, to really put it on our hearts, Lord. And give us eyes to see those opportunities that you'll present us with, to walk across the street, to walk next door, to go to lunch, to have coffee with somebody and just start having a relationship with them. A deeper relationship so that in time, the door will be so opened that we'll know we can walk through it and just start talking to them about the difference you make in lives. Thank you for making a difference in my life, Lord. Thank you for the difference you're making in many of these lives. Father, we just want to give back to you now in praise and worship. Thank you for the cross.